The scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons."
Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me."
And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you."
Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem.
The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?"
He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord."
But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart."
Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one."
Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel.
And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?"
And Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep."
And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here."
Jesse sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one."
Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that you do not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. Thank you, too, that when you look on the heart, you forgive us for not only our outward sins, but our inward sins. And by your Spirit, you bring your light deep within us. So by that same Spirit, bring your light to us through the Holy Scripture today, through the lives of your servants Samuel and David. Lead us on the path of the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. During this month, during the month of August, we're going to be thinking together in our sermons about the life of the greatest king in ancient Israel, the life of this man of whom we just heard, whose name is David. He lived around 1,000 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, King David is a prototype of our Lord and Savior, our King Jesus. Jesus is sometimes called the Son of David. David was certainly imperfect, the ancient King David, certainly imperfect, while Jesus, on the other hand, is absolutely perfect. But David, at his best, showed a Christ-like passion for God, a Christ-like love and dependence upon God, and a Christ-like passion to establish God's kingdom, God's community on earth, as we pray, as it is in heaven. So David stands as this prototype of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be looking at his life over the next few weeks together. We're going to be thinking in particular next Sunday about his path to success, which had plenty of ups and downs. We are thinking together in the weeks that follow about some of the poor choices he made, which crippled some of his long-lasting effectiveness. And we're going to be thinking as well about his poetry and his songs that we call Psalms, which are filled with a vibrant kind of a faith, which nobody could think of as fake or phony or just put on. Deep, real expressions of a relationship with God that changed and empowered his life. Today, though, as we begin to think about the life of David, I want us to think about David's rise. His rise from obscurity, from the middle of nowhere, his rise to prominence, and God's action in particular through Samuel, which led to this rise out of obscurity to this place of great prominence. Let me set the scene for the story of David by taking us back in history to say that the ancient world at this time, the ancient Eastern Mediterranean world, what we call the ancient Near East, was going through a time of remarkable change. We know this kind of change from our own Western world. If we think about the massive changes which took place in the Western world, let's say in the 15th century, the invention of the printing press, and going on through the years that followed to the Reformation and then to the Renaissance, massive changes, sea changes, which change a whole culture. That kind of thing was going on in the ancient world, the kind of change that we see today, in fact, in our lives. Between the end of the 20th century, the beginning of the 21st century, the rise of the digital age, communication that we could barely have imagined before, technology we could have barely imagined before, which provides for us remarkable things that we think of almost as miraculous. And on the other hand, remarkable things which are absolutely deadly as well. Technology and change can go in two different directions, unleashing forces in life over which at times it seems we have no control. Well, these kinds of changes were going on in the ancient world 1,000 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they were affecting God's ancient people, the 12 tribes of Israel. For around 200 years, they'd been settling into what we call the Promised Land, what is now taken up by Israel and the West Bank, that particular region. They were settling in there after 400 years of slavery. And life was not particularly well organized, but it didn't have to be during this particular period of time. There was no need for a central government. The tribes functioned as a rather loose kind of confederation, and a person's word was what mattered, your covenant promise to each other and to God. And that's what bound this confederation of tribes together, a common allegiance to God as their king, and a common allegiance to each other in the tribes as part of the same kind of loose confederation. And whenever there was trouble, whenever there was a skirmish of one sort or another, you simply had to say, my brothers, we need help, my sisters, we need help. And the tribes, or a certain number of the tribes, would come together to resolve the problem. All of this worked well until the day that the world changed. Turmoil erupted. A critical sea change in the ancient world occurred when people who lived on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, that we know of as the Philistines, began to grow in power and began to wield a technology which the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, did not have. Iron was coming to the forefront, and they began to make weapons out of iron, and the poor Israelites had no iron, and they had no weapons that could stand up against the Philistines. And not only that, but they had no governmental structure that could stand up against the Philistines either. When things were loosey-goosey and you just had a skirmish here or there, they could manage. But here was now an enemy that was organized, and an enemy that had weapons they did not have. And without a sense of structure and central organization, They were simply going to be obliterated in the changes that were taking place in the world. In some ways, the moment was very similar to the moment that our colonies faced at the hands of the British in the 1700s. Loose confederation, it works very well. We've got each of us our own thing going. We like each other, but not too much, until we have a common enemy who binds us together and forces us into a relationship over which to this very day we still have tussles between separate governments and central governments. This was exactly what was going on in ancient Israel when it came to the period just before David rose to prominence as a king. The tribes in their loose confederation began to cry out to God, saying, "We don't have the weapons and we don't even have the structure that will bind us together to work for our survival. Lord, do something. Give to us a king. Give to us some kind of a central authority to whom and to which we can all look. And then we may, with your power, be able to fight and resist those who would destroy us." This was their prayer. "You are our king above, but we want a king down below. Give to us a king." It really wasn't that easy for this transition to take place, and those, especially in the religious sphere, weren't too happy about this. The religious leader at the time was a man by the name of Samuel. He was the religious leader, and he was the nominal political leader as well. He had no specific political power, but there was nobody else in that position, so he stood out from the crowd. Samuel had problems with this whole idea of centralized leadership and the arrival of a human king on the scene. Not only did it signify the end of an era, but it signified the potential rejection of God as the ultimate king over all. So he was scared to death that human allegiances would be taken away from God and placed in flesh and blood in a human king instead of God. And he was scared to death as well that the wrong person would get into power. And if power was centralized, nothing new in any of the things we hear these days, if power was centralized, then that power would inevitably be corrupted and would be abused. So we find Samuel being asked by the people as the conduit to God to give them a king. We find him warning the people that if they do this, not everything will be good. 1 Samuel chapter 8, he says, "Your king will take the best of your fields and give them to his courtiers. He will take one-tenth of your grain and give it to his officers. He will take the best of your cattle and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take one-tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. Are you sure that you want to do this?" And the people, with their backs against the wall, still say yes. Despite the dangers that Samuel enunciates, they still say yes. And as the people persist, and as Samuel talks to God about this and realizes that God himself is willing to go along with this call for a king, Samuel changes his approach and begins, instead of resisting the people, to seek for the right king to go on the throne, to unify them, to bring them together so that they might have a fighting chance against their enemy. Well, the first king doesn't work out too well. He is a man by the name of Saul, and some people would say, "Told you so, everything's wrong, don't change the system, you shouldn't have messed with it in the first place." Sad truth was that Saul did not live up to the expectations that the people had for him. He was, in fact, willing to usurp the power that had been given to him and to grab for himself power, in this case spiritual power, that was not his to grab. And his own mental instability and his envy of others, his narcissism, his inability to share the limelight with others, played into his leadership so that the tribes were not bound together as they ought and did not succeed as effectively as they ought to have done. And we pick up the story in our scripture reading that we heard a little earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 16, precisely at this point, where the organizational structure of the land has changed, the governmental structure of the land has changed. A king has come into power, and this king is not the right king, and the people need another leader. And Samuel is challenged by God to find that other leader quietly so that King Saul doesn't know, looking for a new king in the place where God sends him. And that place to which God sends him is the town of Bethlehem, the place where we know Jesus is born. So for us, Bethlehem is covered in glitter and seems like a wonderful place, the perfect place. But back then, it was just this little place on the edge of nowhere. It was more like Poughkeepsie than New York. It was more like Leesburg. Sorry if you're from Leesburg, than D.C. It's not in the center. It's there, but it's at the edge. It's not exactly the place where you expect the new, great, perfect king of God's ancient people to come from. But this is where God sends Samuel. And Samuel is listening to God, and God says, there's a man there, his name is Jesse, and he has a son, and that son in due time is going to become the anointed king of my great people. So, without really knowing that this feels good, Samuel sets out to this place. He does not know, by the way, that God has been at work in Bethlehem. We call it theologically prevenient grace for a long time. In fact, God has been working through the family of Jesse for a long time. And many of you actually know this because Jesse's grandmother is a woman by the name of Ruth. And Ruth has a whole book in the Bible dedicated to her story and the story of her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth is an immigrant. God has been at work in her life. She is a foreigner. God has been at work in her life. She comes from a different faith, and God has been at work in her life and brings her to Bethlehem. And in a moment of despair, she exercises a trust in God, which in some sense puts the faithful to shame. And God blesses her, gives her a husband and children. And from her line comes Jesse, and one of Jesse's sons, David, who is going to be king. Samuel doesn't know this, but he heads off to Bethlehem. He listens to God, and he follows what he knows to be right, and he begins to look for this king. Calls Jesse together, says, I want your sons to come with me. We're going to have a ceremony of ritual purification, and we will honor God in this particular way. It's going to be a time of celebration. And one by one, the sons of Jesse come before Samuel's gaze. And in this moment, Samuel is talking with God to discern whether this is the one or that is the one who is going to be king. And seven of these sons come before Samuel, and none of them sends a vibe through Samuel which says, this one is the one who is going to be king. So Samuel scratches his head and he asks what seems on the surface to be an absurd question to Jesse. He's got seven sons. He says, do you have another? I mean, could there be an eighth son out there somewhere? And Jesse says, well, yes, but he's really of no account. He's out with the sheep. He's off in the hills. He's in the sunshine out there. And Samuel says, but get him. Bring him here. And as soon as Samuel sees him, he realizes that this one, his name is David, is the one who is going to be the king. He brings out the olive oil. He anoints him with oil. The word in Hebrew for anointing is Mashiach, from which we have our anglicized version, Messiah. So here is this prototype of Jesus anointed to rule God's people, who very much understands that the true king is not him but God. And he comes rising out of obscurity in this little town of Bethlehem as Samuel goes in there to seek a king. From nowhere, David rises up and in time will become a leader as great as Moses on the one hand before him, and with no one greater until Jesus comes 1,000 years after him. And that's the story. That's the story of David's rise from obscurity, from which there are at least two lessons. There may be many more, but two lessons that I want to draw to your attention today. Both of them are about pride and humility. And both of them are actually only indirectly related today to David. They're part of the story, but they are really about the person who comes to David and about David's God. So the first lesson is really about Samuel, the one who takes up most of the story. And Samuel's ability to go with the flow in this case, with the change, and to soften his adamant stance, and to compromise, and to change his mind when God calls him to do that. Not easy, not always right, but sometimes, though it's not easy, it is, in fact, the right thing to do. Samuel did not have a clear-cut choice when it came to being the agent of changing the governmental structure before him. There wasn't an easy, this is wrong and this is right that he had to follow. It's partially right, partially wrong in both directions. And in fact, he was right when he said, if you all go for a king and you centralize your government, there will be an abuse of power and you will suffer for this as well along the way. And in time, there is no question that certainly happened. But it was also true that at this moment, the disunity and dysfunction of the tribes needed somebody at the center to bring them together so that, in fact, they could actually survive. Their unity and their power depended on a change in the way of thinking. And though Samuel saw this to begin with as an affront to the kingship of God, there's a theological issue involved. He said, no, what I think must be put aside. He listened to the people, he listened to God, and he changed his mind and became the agent of God in a different direction. What we need to note as we read the story is that this was not merely the bending to peer pressure. Samuel was not just a person who went this way and then that way, changed his mind all the time, but who was prayerful and careful, and held on firmly to what he believed. And only when thoroughly persuaded did he move in a different direction. I suppose my model in this, and this is a tricky one because it can be said that some people are just fickle and wishy-washy and they go with the flow, and that's not what's at issue here. My model in this is actually my doctoral professor, a man by the name of Paul Ochtemeyer, the late Dr. Paul Ochtemeyer. Paul Ochtemeyer was a New Testament scholar who was known by the nickname of Bullet Bud. He was known as Bullet Bud because he not only held his opinions strongly, but he fired off his opinions as if they were bullets. And if you were in the way, you better watch out when he did this. So I loved him dearly. Huge influence on my life. For those who were pursuing their master's degrees in theology, they never saw what the doctoral students got to see, and that was this, that when you stood in the way of those bullets, and that was our job to stay in the seminars in the way of those bullets, and you fired back carefully and thoughtfully, and you'd done your homework, he would change his mind. I can remember being stunned at this. He would listen to us. Nobody would believe it, but there wasn't any pride in him in this. He was humble, and he was willing to listen. When he listened, he would hold on firmly. But if you argued your case, he would change his mind. And that became a powerful example to me. You hold on, you really do. This is not about being wishy-washy, but we've been called to be humble and courageous as well, like Samuel, and when the time comes, to make sure we go with God when we think God is here, but God has moved on. So there's a word here about Samuel, about courage and about pride and about humility, about holding on and letting go, which may not give us a firm answer as to what to do, but it certainly gives us parameters within which we are to think about our faith and our call in the sight of God. But more particularly in this story, there's also a word about David's God, about the God who finds David and who chooses David, who accomplishes repeatedly his will, not through those you would expect, God doesn't look on the surface, but on the heart, through those whom you least expect, the least obvious, the youngest, the one who is not there at the right time, the most insignificant, the one nobody seems to notice or to care about. In fact, this happens to be a theme that runs through the beginning of Scripture from the beginning to the end. You've got deceitful Jacob, the younger brother, younger than Esau, who becomes the one through whom the line of Israel is to flow for generations to come. You've got arrogant Joseph, the second youngest of 12, who is the one who saves his whole family from devastation in time of famine. You have Esther, who begins life as an orphan, who rises up to be a queen, and whom God uses to save his people from genocide. You have Ruth, whom I've already mentioned, who's a foreigner with a different religion, who's on the outside, whom God brings into the inside for his plans and his purposes. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is just a young girl in a backward town, the village of Nazareth. The little boy in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, when there are so many other people who could have done much more. Or Peter, Jesus' friend, a coward, called to become the leader of those first disciples. God, it seems, loves the underdog and notices those whom nobody else seems to notice. Those sometimes who would like to be noticed but aren't, and then those who are quite happy not being noticed at all and who are glad to just be on the sideline in the background. And God notices them as well. Just this past week, I finished reading a 2014 best-selling book called Just Mercy. Some of you may have heard about it or read it. It's about an attorney by the name of Brian Stevenson. He attended Harvard Law School, got a great education, moved south to Atlanta and then to Montgomery, Alabama in 1985, and he spent his career representing the poor and those who are wrongfully accused within our judicial system, and often the poor and those wrongfully accused are one and the same. The book is actually a page-turner. It's about the people he meets. It's about the prisons that he goes to. It's about the humiliations and the threats that he faced throughout his long career. It's also about the discoveries he makes, some of which I had no clue about the abuse of the incarcerated who are mentally ill, about numerous prisoners who are innocent, but they happen to be on death row, and it's about life sentences without parole given to those who committed crimes when they are children. So you're 13 or 14, and you're given a sentence for something wrong, no question. He doesn't doubt this, but which will affect your life forever so that you will die from that moment on. You will die in jail. This is a world I knew nothing about, and being exposed to it was powerful in the past couple of weeks. But what's even more powerful is seeing how Brian Stevenson deals with all of these things. And there is a sense in which there is no arrogance or self-righteousness as he confronts injustice repeatedly, and with a growing number of friends, attorneys, begins to challenge those things which are wrong within our own system in one court after another, going all the way up to arguing successfully in the Supreme Court. And his achievements, the changes he has made in the lives of all kinds of people, these achievements are made all the more remarkable when you realize where he comes from. He comes from a small rural part of Delaware, the son of a person who worked in a food processing plant, the first black child in a white school in the early 60s, whose junior high teachers urged him to settle for vocational school and not to think that he could rise up and get a college education. He grew up in a place, in a sense, just like Bethlehem, where nobody would notice him. But God did. In the little AME church that he went to, God did. And he knew who God was, and that God could call somebody like him to make a difference in all kinds of people's lives. A life of obscurity, but not, never to God. God notices us too. And this can be for good never for evil, but we might think of it as evil. Lord, leave me alone. Don't notice me. I'm quite happy where I am. I don't want to see change in my life, one of those revolutions that takes place in history from time to time. I'm quite happy where I am. But God says, oh, no, I do notice you. Don't notice me. I even know your name. I know who you are, and I want you to be a part of my team, to rise up, to say yes instead of no, to bear your responsibility. There is no great movement without some person saying yes instead of no and saying somebody has to be responsible, not just them but me. And God constantly, constantly moves into our worlds to turn them upside down, to say, oh no, come off the hillside where you're keeping sheep and be the person I want to fulfill my will in this moment and in this way. Time and again, I find myself saying, I just don't really want to do that. I know others say the same kind of thing. And that, I suppose, is where Samuel enters the picture again, and where the whole business of changing our minds needs to come home to each of us. So here's my life now. I may know I need to change my mind, or I may say, no, it's okay as it is. But when God sees us and notices us in whatever obscurity we're in, God is always calling us to think again and to pray again about what God might have in mind for us. Because one thing is for sure, that we are in the mind of God. And God does have something for each of us. If he did for David, he does for us too. Let's bow before God in prayer. Holy God, you see us, you see the outside, and then you dig deep into the inside. Help us wherever we are, near you or far away, to sense your nearness. And in sensing your nearness, know a little trepidation, but also know great comfort. For your nearness to us will be our salvation as we give ourselves to your will. Help us to do this through Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Amen.